In addition to being supported by listeners like you, this week's episode of Seminary Dropout is sponsored by Arizona indie rock band Wild Earth. Wild Earth has just released their brand new full-length album, Holy Fools, on August 11th. This sophomore album aims to unite pop, experimental alt-rock sounds with spiritual formation in Christ. Right now, you're listening to the track entitled Of Peace. Where there is despair, let hope remain. Listen to the wild, vulnerable, and contemplative journey of Holy Fools online now on your favorite digital streaming like iTunes, Apple Music, Spotify, or just visit wildearthmusic.com, and I'll leave a link in the show notes in Seminary Dropout as well. You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest is Ken Weitzma. Ken is the founder of the Justice Conference and president of Kilns College. He's also the author of Pursuing Justice, The Grand Paradox, and Create Versus Copy. He and his wife, Tamara, have four daughters and live in Bend, Oregon. Ken, thanks for being on the show.
Yeah, I appreciate you having me.
So the new book is called The Myth of Equality, Uncovering the Roots of Injustice and Privilege. I know that you were approached by InterVarsity Press to write this book. I think it's always tricky being a white guy and talking about race and also putting things out there about race, because in so many ways, what the world doesn't need is another white guy with a microphone. And I told you before we started recording, I have another podcast with a co-host that's also about race, and that's something that I always struggle with. And so I wonder just kind of the posture that makes you take being aware of those dynamics.
Yeah, I think it's a good way of saying it. Another guy with a microphone. I think the biggest thing that I've been dealing with or interacting with is just how we leverage and use the resources we have, which means also the influence, the privilege, the opportunities we have. And one of the biggest things that is true about race is that some of the more difficult conversations are heard best when it comes from people that look like you, grew up like you, think like you, basically share the same culture as you. So in many respects, some of these tough conversations need to happen with us, with our tribes, our friends, our sphere of influence. Because as I like to say, the people that most need to talk about race aren't going to all of a sudden jump into reading Cornell West overnight. So
I had kind of a transformative moment when a few years ago I interviewed Austin Channing Brown. And one of the things that she said was that some people just are never going to hear it and are never going to receive it unless it comes from another white person.
Yep.
And I've found that just incredibly true in my experience.
Yeah, and so that creates not only an opportunity, but also in some ways a responsibility that we lean into some of the more difficult or mature conversations, even if it's uncomfortable for people. But we have an opportunity and responsibility there.
One of the things that I'm big on this show is just putting things into context, and specifically the context of an author's life, because even if a book isn't autobiographical in any way, which yours is somewhat, nothing comes from a vacuum. Like, it all comes from somewhere. And so I know that you're a first generation American, that your father was born in Holland. And also I know that your parents, when you were a kid, took in a refugee family and they lived with you for a time. I think that would have had a huge impression on a young person and probably at least planted the seeds for just being a justice-oriented person. And then I also know that your father became a believer at a Billy Graham conference, I think like in the late 50s. And so I'm just curious about those two things coming together in your childhood and what that was like.
Yeah, I get asked just from the justice side of things in general, race would be a part of that conversation, but you know, the big picture, where did justice become a passion? I'd say that the early seeds were planted when the family from Cambodia came and lived in our house, and I watched my parents as they took them through a naturalization process, teach them, helped them learn how to speak English, learn how to drive, learn how to get their first house and rent that, find jobs. You know, I did play baseball and all that, but I also on Saturdays in the Bay Area went where there's a Cambodian community of refugees and went to weddings, went and spent Sunday afternoons, you know, in houses of people that came from a different place, didn't look like me, didn't share the same culture, spoke with an accent, etc. And I think what really was shaping at that early age for me was just empathy, the ability to appreciate and see life a little bit through someone else's eyes. And so that was kind of the first piece of that. And then I would say later on in college, when I got serious about my faith, it was just scripture and kind of the trying to walk out those parts of scripture where it talks about the oppressed or the vulnerable, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, et cetera. And my dad, going to one of the Billy Graham crusades in LA and raising us around, certainly in the church, I would say in some ways also around the church. I didn't really catch fire and internalize a lot of this until my 20s. My church knows it, but the first time I ever stole anything was on a missions trip, right? So so I wouldn't say that age 8 I became somehow a warrior for justice. But those things all come together, and we really are the sum total of our experiences, relationships, all of that, aren't we?
Absolutely. Well, there's such a false dichotomy now between social justice and the gospel. And you even spend a lot of time talking about that in the book. I think it's in chapter 6. Does justice belong in our gospel conversation? Do you feel like, I get the impression that your parents really held those things together well in their lives?
Yeah, I think my parents have been incredibly generous people. But I think in some ways also our family was probably shaped by the culture that we were growing up in, which was, you know, pretty much conservative evangelical. And I still am conservative in a lot of ways, and I'm a strong believer in orthodoxy and doctrine and theology. But the last 100 years, where you had the social gospel or left leaning kind of the liberal side of the faith on one hand, and on the other hand you had those that had reacted to the liberalism that came into the church in the early 1900s and really wanted to hold on to Bible doctrine, the preaching of the gospel, personal salvation. So those two sides, in a lot of ways, being at war the last 100 years, really, really created a culture where if you talked about love too much or used the word justice up until a decade or two ago, you were seen as being on a slippery slope toward liberal theology and throwing Jesus, you know, in some sense out the window, is how it would have been perceived. And so there's been a real remarrying, I think, in the last couple decades of this whole gospel approach, that it's not just the preaching and teaching of Jesus as the Savior, but it's also the hands and feet that exemplifies Jesus, and that we have to get out of this binary thinking that somehow love of God and love of neighbor don't really connect somehow. So a theology of justice, I'd say, is that our understanding of God would drive and compel our love of others, and that our love of others actually does inform our understanding of God, that these things really, really are connected.
So the book's broken down into three parts. And the first part you spend talking about history, and some, you really, really dig deep on the kind of how did we get here. And I think that's so vitally important for people to understand. And I think a lot of people are becoming more familiar with that history thanks to the popularization of books. I think of, you know, Michelle Alexander's The New Jim Crow, and Netflix has a tremendous documentary, 13th, that a lot of people have watched that really does a good job of breaking down the history. And then also, just a couple weeks ago, I published an interview with David Leong, who wrote a book called Race and Place, where he kind of outlines some of the things you talk about the redlining and more things in the last century that we did that kind of makes our cities look the way they do and are segregated the way they are and the reason ghettos form. And so, you know, with all that, I don't want to spend too much time talking about that. But one of the things that you delve deep into, which I hadn't read a lot about, was just the idea of where racism originally started, because it wasn't always the way it was. People in the past would marginalize people on other factors besides race. And then slowly, as colonization happens, you start seeing what we identify now as racism.
Yeah, and I think delving into the history is important, because we tend to just flatten and oversimplify history. I've been using the Revolutionary War kind of as an example, that it's almost like everyone I talk to about the Revolutionary War has this kind of sanitized, non-emotional kind of category for it. You know, oh, that was, you know, the colonies fighting the British. Boy, they just, you know, they had single shot rifles. They didn't have the big explosives you did in World War I, World War II. You know, those were real wars. You know, Revolutionary War, you know, just this little skirmishing here and there. You know, we tend to just kind of take it and take all the emotion out of it. But if you had been living during the Revolutionary War and you had a musket ball in your leg and were having that amputated without any anesthesia, or you were living in the freezing cold of some of those winters, starving and without any kind of heat, like it was charged with all of the drama of life, right? Yeah. And so history is an interesting thing where we can just put it in kind of a category and just flatten it, take the emotion out of it, the drama out of it. And I think we've done that with race. And so I think going into those bits are really important, going into the history and the nuance, so that people can feel just the humanity and the drama and the suffering of it. But it is a new phenomenon. So Thomas Cahill, I benefited a lot from his work. And so he was the popular historian that wrote How the Irish Saved Civilization. But something that I think is really obvious to all of us is that before the age of exploration, you didn't have travel at distances. You know, you might have had a Marco Polo with this really kind of fanciful kind of story that gets published, who even knows how much is true kind of thing. But you didn't really have a lot of distance travel. And so you had xenophobia, you had classism, you had gender issues, you had religion issues. But the foreigner was the person from some kind of Mediterranean country, at least for the Western civilization. And you would interact with them that way. But when you sent out the explorers, so the age of exploration, which are basically the long distance, high risk venture kind of entrepreneurs, if you will, putting a bunch of people on a ship that aren't your high morals people in society, with tales of gold and adventure and everything else, they went to lands that kings and popes wanted to benefit from making them either Catholic or Protestant, because you had that battle going on in Europe to get their wealth, to find out what resources could be there. And the people in those societies never came into contact with somebody an ocean away or continents away. And so you never really had a society that grappled with the humanity of the other or the other being made in the image of God. And they were told stories of how these people weren't civilized, that they were half naked, which was code language for not civilized, that they didn't have the buildings, that they didn't actually farm the land. They were still hunter-gatherers. And so you had, you know, all of these kinds of things, and you had popes and colluding with monarchs to give them the spiritual authority to conquer and to subdue these people, to Christianize them, civilize them, which really opened the door for exploitation. And the key to that exploitation was there had to be a vertical hierarchy where these people were below the Western, white Western European culture, because otherwise, how could you exploit them? You had to be able to find kind of a differentiator, and that differentiator became color. And it really began to be rooted in philosophy, theology, all the way up into the 1900s, this strange hierarchy based on color. And in many respects, the vestiges of that are still laced throughout the world today.
I remember reading years ago a book called The Redneck Manifesto, and I think maybe if I read it now, I'd find some problematic things with it. But one of the important things that I learned from that was just how people have always sought to kind of build a hierarchy of people, placing some groups of people more important than others. And it just seems like once colonization happened, once the age of exploration happened, and then we could introduce skin color into that, was when it really kind of kicked into high gear, and we could really, really marginalize people and really hurt people based on those differences.
Yeah, and I think you could make the argument that the last 500 years is, in many respects, been the outworking of that. But the other is such a powerful category and can become such an easy thing to manipulate, that the other is who is different than you, that you can be made to fear the other, that you can in some ways draw a line so that whatever you do to exploit the other doesn't quite feel like you're being a bad person or doing something wrong or dissonant with the way you were raised. Or you can take like they did with the Bible, the curse of Ham, and even with Hagar and Ishmael, this idea of creating categories of people that somehow are under God's curse, and therefore you can draw that line even more starkly, and then kind of baptize with spiritual language that you're oppressing those groups. So I think it really kicked into high gear as those European countries, in some sense, weaponized to become imperialistic and have colonies. And colonies are basically subdued people groups in different places that are used to serve the colonizer. And that comes in with an ideology, a mental framework that's going to keep the colonized in that subjugated position. It comes in with a whole economic ideology or framework that means the resources and the labor and everything else is really aimed at going and benefiting the colonizer. And then ultimately, there's power structures where you raise up systems, laws, ways of doing things, cultural norms that reinforce the dynamics of that dominant class or that dominant culture. And in many respects, we were a colony in the United States ourselves. And so it's no surprise that early on we did a lot of that same colonizing behavior and thinking against minorities in our country or First Peoples. And so the whole world, the majority of the world, there's a fascinating map before World War I that colors every country in the world that was either a colonizer or had been or was a colonized country, and you're up in the 90% of the whole world had in some way been a part of this system, either as the one dominating or being dominated. And so that really has shaped the world and the way we see race for sure.
Yeah, it's kind of surprising that there's any part of the world that would remain untouched from that system.
And North Pole doesn't have much.
Yeah, Antarctica maybe. It's just too cold to get there. So I don't want to downplay the importance of part one of the book, because the history you lay out, it is so complex and comprehensive. And so, like I said, so many things that, you know, this whole subject is not something I'm new to, but I was still learning so many new things about just how we got where we were. And you just laid it out so well, and it made so much sense about how we got where we are today. I want to transition to part two, where you kind of start interacting where Christianity really comes into the picture and how it collides with injustice and racism and slavery. One of the most interesting chapters was one where you talk about, it's called the Salvation Industrial Complex, and just the ways that we have, you know, mostly in the last couple hundred years or so, have talked about salvation, and even the phrases we use, like asking Jesus into our heart in the sinner's prayer, which for a lot of us that grew up in church were kind of mainstays of evangelical life. And I would have never connected that in any way to the way that we respond to injustice and racism. And I wonder if you can walk us through that a little bit.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing when you take out your thoughts and ideas and try to put them on the table and say, where did these come from? Not even to evaluate whether they're right or not, but just where do these come from? So I picture in Harry Potter the scene where the headmaster, is that Dumbledore? The headmaster, you know, takes a memory out of his mind with his wand, you know, like literally sucks a memory, kind of this misty thing out of his mind. You know, and so if you take and almost picture that, you know, pulling ideas out of your head and then saying, okay, this is an interesting idea, where did it come from? I think we can learn a lot and realize that a lot of our ideas have come not from Scripture or the Christian tradition. Like this idea that we all can be anything we want to be or do anything we want to do because we live in America, that there's this unbounded possibility, just doesn't seem to ring true with Jesus saying, in this world, you're going to have much trouble. This idea of the American dream, that everything goes up and up and up and up, and then you retire and live a life of leisure, doesn't seem to fit Paul writing to Timothy and saying that he's being poured out like a drink offering as he's in his old age and in prison, and that most people have abandoned him. And, hey, bring my cloak so I can be warm and my books so I can study, you know. So there's a lot of these ideas, and I tried to do that, getting to that chapter, and that's one of my favorite chapters that I've ever written, is the Salvation Industrial Complex. But I tried to set it up by talking about this itch of aristocracy, that somehow we all really do want to watch a Downton Abbey and see ourselves in the rich position, or the Queen Elizabeth show on Netflix now, and go, you know, somehow I could be the prince or the princess, or we really gravitate towards seeing ourselves on the top. And the irony is that the Bible, the New Testament, certainly wasn't written to the people on the top. It was written to people oftentimes that were on the bottom and given them a framework for life. And one of the biggest parts of this is that idea you said of personal salvation. So for a long time, when we've talked about the good news, what we've tried to do is redact it down to the formula. What is the necessary and sufficient part of the gospel formula for being saved? And what we want to say is it's the cross, it's atonement, Jesus' sin for mine, where I'm forgiven and saved. But by trying to squish it down to that most central component, we're not talking about it as good or news any longer. We're talking about it as kind of a chemistry formula, that these two components or three components make up, you know, water, H2O. Those things are what is water. So what we've kind of reduced it down. And in doing so, we put it in a box. So we have put the gospel in as small a box as we can find, thinking that we're purifying that message. But the great irony is, I think when we put the gospel in a box, we end up with a compartmentalized Christianity. So you can have somebody in the South be a part of a lynching on a Friday back in Jim Crow era, and on Sunday morning as a deacon in the church teach a Bible study lesson and not really see how those two things connect, that we end up with this really compartmentalized faith. So what I've tried to argue is that the good news really is a light, and Jesus talked about this: a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Don't hide your lamp under a bushel. That light fills the room. That there's no part of the room I'm sitting in right now, where light doesn't touch, no matter how small the light or whatnot. And so when people want to say that, hey, this race conversation, That's an interesting conversation. You go right ahead and have that, but that's not relevant to our gospel conversation. Mm-hmm. I think there's something really subtly problematic and dangerous about that, because Jesus came into the world with good news for the world, and specifically for those that were on the short side of injustice. Isaiah 59, God looked and saw that there was no justice. He was appalled that there was no one who was going to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for his people. So the good news came into the world so that the people that needed it would hear it and benefit from it. And so this redactive rather than magnifying kind of impulse we've had with the gospel, I think is so injurious to what good news actually is, and the life and example that Jesus set, and the commands that he gave us when he left, and that we are to continue as the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ, the church, that somehow central to our mission and our calling is this understanding of how the gospel necessarily connects with issues like race that have been one of the dominant, or if not the most dominant, source of injustice in the world in the modern context. So that's kind of what I'm trying to argue against. We can certainly get into what is problematic about asking Jesus into our hearts and where that came from. So I'll let you decide if we're moving on or diving deeper.
Well, I was just thinking as you were talking, I mean, I think we hear that sentiment all the time in one way or another, that idea of like, well, I'm just going to be about the gospel. You know, we can have like these conversations are over here, but really we should just be about the gospel. And at which point you kind of have to ask, like, what does that mean? Like, what is the gospel? And I think oddly enough, it kind of comes to eschatology, that for so many people, the idea of the gospel is nothing more than an escape plan that has nothing to do with here and now or anything at all that we actually deal with in our day-to-day lives.
Yeah, it certainly, I think, has a piece of that this is all going to burn. I talk about that in the book. You know, one of the famous analogies that comes up is if the Titanic is going to sink, do you polish the handrails,
right,
and try and make it really shine? And what that's really saying is, if this world or God's creation is going to burn, do we really bear any responsibility to care for creation? Right, you know, which is opposed by a worldview that says God is reconciling all things to himself, and that he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth out of the substance of this earth, that it's not just being thrown away, but in some way it's being redeemed. And so I think you end up with those two eschatologies, you know, the study of last things or end times, and that drives a lot of our thinking around salvation. But I just find that American individualism is hiding in the background for all of this, that we don't think in terms of family unit, we don't think in terms of our city or our community or even our church. We really think or have been shaped in America to think historically in terms of individualism and self-reliance, and then more recently since World War II in terms of consumerism, which when you put all those together, it really makes this powerful kind of impulse that it really is a conversation about me and God and what's going on there. My righteousness, my standing with God, my personal piety, how God feels about me. And that's in a vacuum and there's nothing else in that conversation. And I think that's one of those ideas we have to pull out of our head and put on the table and say, does that jive with the New Testament? And the New Testament is a covenantal book to families who go through household baptism, to the Jewish people who were a covenant community with God, to the Gentiles that are being grafted in because that was a part of God's historic plan that Abraham and God's relationship with Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. And the circles just keep going out, don't they? And we begin to realize that we really are, as Mother Teresa would say, that we really do belong to each other. Mm-hmm. And so I think the argument for me is going all the way back to Genesis with Cain and Abel. When God asks Cain, where is your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? That you never really hear God's answer, but the rest of Scripture is the implicit resounding answer of God that yes, you are your brother's keeper. And yes, you do belong to each other, right? And so that's why Jesus talked about the Samaritans so much. You know, people ask me, why should we talk about race? Why does that matter, especially in an all-white church or in an all-white city or a predominantly white area? We don't have that diversity. Why should we be talking about this? And I said, Jesus talked about the other, the Samaritan, specifically in the places where there were no Samaritans, to spotlight the issue that these people did not understand neighbor love, and that they didn't understand how to look at the other, that they didn't understand that we belong to each other. And so I think the places where we most need to have a conversation on race and privilege are in some sense the places where it least exists, and to help people, like you said, race and place, to understand that the reason your city or your community is all white is not accidental. It's not like, you know, you're bouncing a bunch of jumping jacks on a trampoline and all of them landed in a certain area facing the same direction, right? It's not a random occurrence. It's structures and systems and laws that shaped where you live to be like it is, or even economics. Neighborhoods that had white-only codes, towns that were sundowner towns, states like Oregon, where in the original Constitution it forbade that black or colored people would come and live here. You know, so when you're in a segregated area or an all-white area or where the dominant culture is kind of the main thing, it's important to go beneath that and to go, how did we arrive here? And it's not accidental. It was shaped to be like that.
Yeah. And I think you hear people say, you know, where I'm from, we've never had a problem with race. And to live in America is for that statement to never be true, no matter where you are. You know, when you know your history, like you're talking about the rules and laws in Oregon, you know, those things happened way before probably most people in Oregon were born. But, you know, often when people say we've never had a problem with race, it's often because people of different races were barred from being a part of that community. So it's just virtually untrue. I mean, to live in America is to live in a place that has been shaped by racism in one way or another.
Yeah, and I don't get into this a ton in the book, but places like Oregon, which have a lot of areas that are predominantly white, you know, it'd be easy for someone to say, hey, we've never had a problem with race, because in their mind they're thinking, we don't have a huge immigrant population. We've never had a large African-American population. But the whole time you're sitting on land that was cleared of its first peoples by wars, Indian wars, and by treaties that weren't meant to be kept, and by a forms of terrorism, taking blankets that had smallpox disease on them and sending them into native villages, and a form of biological warfare that we weigh. I mean, if you really think about it, how perverse some of that is. And so, yeah, you don't think you have a problem with race because you had such a problem with race that you're not looking at it every day, or you're looking at it every day in the whiteness of that community and you just don't see it. You know, it's problematic that there's not diversity. It's not like it's free from the problems of diversity. So it's a tough conversation, but I think that's the part where we have to educate people, because if we don't know those aspects of history, we do say dumb things like, I had a friend back in high school who was, you know, brown or black or whatever, or, hey, I took Spanish classes when I was in high school. I'm not racist. Yeah. Or, you know, I mean, we hear those silly things that really are code language for, I haven't really thought deeply about this, so I'm trying to build some kind of credibility by grabbing some absurd thing that really doesn't convey any kind of credibility to begin with, but it somehow makes me feel like I'm a good guy or I'm not on that bad side of the line. So now I can kind of pontificate. So it's, you know, it's important that we learn kind of what's beneath all this.
Going back to this salvation issue and how that fits into this discussion, I think the pivotal term that you use, and it's funny, I heard this as it relates to our salvation experience, but in a completely different conversation. It's funny how so many things revolve around this. An understanding around salvation that is purely transactional. And it seems like that word transactional, that idea that I pray a prayer and in exchange I get salvation, and that's kind of the end of the story, that is kind of the crux on how the whole misunderstanding happens and how much so much bad theology comes from that.
Yeah, and you're now getting at the core of what's, I think, been where I've located most of my deep reflection for 20 years now. So since I was 22, I've kind of been on this kick of trying to deconstruct the cultural phenomena I was seeing around me with things like the sinner's prayer, and trying to go, what is that? What is this praying Jesus into my heart? And I don't see that language in the New Testament. The language in the New Testament is that we're in Christ. So we tuck up into him. His righteousness covers us. And therefore, we kind of necessarily go where our King, our Lord goes, right? This idea of tucking little baby Jesus up and sticking him into our heart as some kind of insurance, and then we go wherever we're going to go, and Jesus just goes with us, and all he does is dispense more and more forgiveness to cover all the sins that we do so that we can kind of stay saved. That language doesn't show up in the New Testament, not at all. And so I talk about the verse in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock, and how that kind of got translated by revivalists into, I stand at the door of your heart and knock, which rips it completely out of context, the seven letters to the seven churches. But it became such a cultural phenomenon that it's on the bottom of cups at In-N-Out Burger in California. You know, you see that verse from Revelation. But so I tried to really deconstruct and show people where this comes from. But here's the part that I hit on about 7 or 8 years ago that I think is the most helpful. And it's that the cross symbolizes an altar. There was an altar in the temple. You would come into the Jerusalem temple. There was an altar where a dove or a lamb was slain. Blood was spilt that symbolically cleansed you so that you could move further into the temple complex and get closer to the actual temple itself, where you had one part, a holy place, and then you had separated from that holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. So there's this big six inch thick veil that separated the one part of the temple where the priests were from the place where God dwelt. And you couldn't come into that place on pain of death, except for the high priest one time a year, right? So picture it as you're moving in a straight line forward into the temple. The altar is where the transaction happens of washing or being forgiven. And then you move closer to God, but never closer than this veil that separates you from God. Now, the cross where Jesus died pictures or gives us an analogy, a metaphor of the altar. Jesus was the lamb that was slain. He said, I break my body and I spill my blood for you, just like the Passover lamb back in the Old Testament. So Jesus dying on the cross is the lamb being slain for the forgiveness of sins. It's where the transaction happens. But when Jesus died, we're told by the gospel writers that the heavens quaked and lightning flashed. You know, things went crazy kind of with the weather, so to speak. And up on the Temple Mount, something really interesting happens. And it's not that the altar cracks, like, you know, C.S. Lewis had it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with the table, right, that Aslan was on. It's not that the altar cracks. If you were standing by the altar with your phone ready to tweet it or Instagram something, nothing would have happened. What did happen was that temple veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. And what it shows you is that the altar was always the means. It was never the end. It was the means, the mechanism by which we're cleansed so that we can come to the ends of all this, which is reconciliation with God, that temple veil is ripped. And it says in Hebrews that we can come boldly before the throne of God. And so what we've done is we've made an idol out of the means of salvation without understanding at all that all of that serves the ends of salvation, the ultimate purpose. So Colossians says it well, or Corinthians rather, I'm sorry, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ Jesus and has now given us this ministry of reconciliation, that the cross was a part of God's reconciling work, and that salvation or forgiveness is a part of your and my reconciling work in this world. But the reconciliation itself is what this is all pointing toward. So I think we have reduced down the gospel and put it like a chemical formula in a little box. And I think we've made an idol out of the means of the mechanism without really fully grappling with the ends or the purpose of salvation. And it's in those ends, the reconciliation part, the relationship part, that we realize that we cannot separate God's creation from God. Just like you can't separate my kids out from me. If you said, Ken, I'm going to love you, but I don't really care about your kids, then I would say to you, well, you don't really love me. Hmm. Because my kids are necessarily fully connected to who I am, my identity, and my purpose in this world. And if you try and cut them off right from the get-go, I don't want a relationship with you. So when we take all of creation, the people that are made in the image of God, and we say, hey, these are going to be treated as a different conversation. Race is going to be treated as a different conversation. Gender is going to be treated as a different conversation. The poor are going to be treated as a different conversation. God, I'm just going to talk about my love for you and your love for me. Hmm. Right from the get-go, we've perverted the nature of love. In the understanding that human persons and who are modeled after the divine person, God, that personhood means we're necessarily bound up with those that we love, right? Yeah. So,
oh, that's so good.
Last thought. I'm just going to throw this. So, yeah. You know, Paul goes and preaches this new radical gospel of inclusion, right? The Gentiles are going to be folded in. So radical that everyone in Jerusalem has to debate it, right? And then kind of finally ratify it. It's called the Jerusalem letter that we see in Acts, right? Where James writes and says, you know, we talked about it and okay, we're signing off on your radical gospel of reconciliation, Paul. The one thing we ask is that you continue to remember the poor. You know, so the earliest kind of ecumenical or council, if you will, that's talking about the nature of the gospel and ratifying Paul's radical kind of reconciliation gospel wants to say, but there's one thing that has to be included here, and that you remember the poor. So even they recognized that had to somehow be sneaked into the conversation, and I think we would be well to learn from that.
I find that when people get to that point, that they realize that, you know, racism is real, it's a problem, it's also, it has everything to do with the gospel. It is an integral part of the gospel, addressing that reconciliation, redemption. The thing that they go to next is, okay, but what are those actionable steps? I know that there should be action taken, but what is that action?
Yeah, I think it's funny because that is the number one question. So what do you want me to do?
Yeah.
And I think we have a doing problem in the United States, certainly in the evangelical church. We're so type A, and we assume that we're so pure or kind of mature that we always think we can go fix problems. Problems in the world, you know, get on any airplane going to Uganda and look at all the same colored t-shirts, right? We think we can jump right to action, and some problems like this can't be fixed. If you're talking to an African American family whose great granddaddy was lynched, that can't be fixed. Mm. And the legacy and the pain of that and how it affects current generations can't be fixed. So only the dominant culture has this idea that we can just jump to solutions and bypass lament, bypass the tears, bypass the soul searching, bypass the prayer where we go, God, you know, talk to me about where I'm at in this. And you, Holy Spirit, surface things in me that need to be cleaned up in me or that in how I think. I think the biggest thing people need to do is be aware of all the junk in their head that comes out when they're watching the news. The biases, those people burning down their town, or those people look angry, or those people, they're not going to change anything by doing that. Those people, those people do look scary. Those people shouldn't be coming across the border. Those people don't deserve to come and be in this country. I think being aware of the junk in our head, the implicit racial bias is where we need to start with this. And so I try to steer people away from the outward actions that are going to make them feel justified, or I'm not racist, look, I'm doing this, and saying, do the internal work to become more aware of the subtle ways that you have been socialized in a highly racial country, in a country that until just a generation and a half ago, had state-sponsored racism on the books, you know, throughout half the country. So I think you're exactly right. We want to jump to action, but I really have been trying to resist that and to tell people a message of slowing it down and learning, listening, befriending, lamenting, rather than right into some kind of a fix-it solution.
And I think that is yet another area where the gospel has something to speak into, because I've really become convicted that to follow Jesus is not to fix all the ills in the world, but just to be faithful. And if we focus on how can we fix this, then like you're saying, there are no fixes for some of these things. And so we could easily be lulled into indifference about it. But if we feel like the call is to be faithful, well, then we're just responsible for being faithful, not for fixing anything.
And I think the whole idea of repent and be baptized is really internal work. It's the following Jesus or discipleship that emerges out of those internal realities, the reorientation, the changing of our priorities, if you will. And so that's why this book, you know, I'm a, like you said at the beginning, another white guy with a microphone. This book wasn't written for me to tell people about race. It was for me to talk to people like myself, evangelicals, to talk to them about privilege, to share my wrestlings about privilege, because ultimately I think that's where we can influence each other, encourage each other, convict each other, is how do we walk back some of these historic realities? Because if we just perpetuate an indifference or this kind of compartmentalized Christianity or faith, if we continue to make an idol out of comfort and security, if we continue to worship individualism and consumerism, then that's what we're going to pass on to the next generation. So we actually wouldn't be changing anything about kind of those quirky aspects of American Christianity that have come down to us. So I'm with you, man. I'm with you. We got some soul work we can do.
Well, Ken, thanks so much. And I wonder, just as we're leaving, I don't know if the Justice Conference needs promotion at this point, but do you want to just say a little word about the Justice Conference?
Yeah, people can track along with the Justice Conference at thejusticeconference.com. People that want to go further and do a one-year master's degree can find out information at kilnscollege.org. That's a school where I teach, a beautiful virtual campus distance model. So 1 year master's degree in justice, leadership, or theology and culture. That's kilnscollege.org. And then I'm just at Ken Weitzma, WYTSMA.com. And I would just, I would love for people to be able to engage The Myth of Equality and be able to read it. It's less than 200 pages, so I feel like people can make it through it.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. It's so readable, so accessible. Which, by the way, I don't know how you have time to be the president of a college, run the Justice Conference, write books, and come talk to me. So thanks for making time to come talk to me.
I don't do all those things, but I do feel tired sometimes. Hey, I appreciate it, brother, and we'll have to do this again sometime.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have, and I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SeminaryDropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah, that's my best.